We're going to continue our series today on how do we deal with a wicked and perverse generation. And we are now the third part of a five-part series. And we've already talked about the problem that we see that's going on in our world. We talked about preparing for battle, and we looked at Philippians chapter 2 as far as discipleship and the attitude that we should have, which is the attitude of Christ as a humble servant. Now we're going to look at standing on the truth. Standing on the truth. And so when we look at standing on the truth, that means that we need to be understanding when and when not to intervene. And so we're going to look at some of that as we start out. And our text for today is going to be from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. And this portion of Scripture may be familiar to many of you because in this portion of Scripture, Jesus encounters a woman who was caught in adultery. And we're going to talk about what this passage covers here, and there's some very important things to understand because when it comes to standing on the truth, and of course in our next message we're going to talk about debating with dignity, we're going to talk about how do we approach different situations. And the first situation that we're going to see here is a situation of somebody who has a issue in their life and is seeking some sort of help, seeking some sort of deliverance, seeking some sort of redemption. And we're not the one who gives forgiveness as far as sins against an almighty God. We're not the one who gives redemption. It's God that does that, but He uses us as instruments. And so what we need to do is understand what it means to stand on the truth. What is the approach that we take so that we can be discerning to see how we should deal with these issues? Well, we're going to start with John chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And I think it's very interesting that one of the things that we have to understand is the world is not being taught the things of the Lord anymore. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along here, but that's what we need to realize, that some of the things that may be common sense, biblical teaching to us, which is logic, because the word is logic, the word is the source of logic, is lost on so many people today. You know, especially here in America, we don't teach the Bible in schools anymore. And I can remember one time it broke my heart in our ministry when I was pastoring a church in Minnesota. We used to have what is called religious release time, where we would be able to have children come to our church in the middle of the week, and we were right next door to a church. And we had a program there where we had some games, and we had our students in our Christian academy would act out a Bible story. And then we had a short little message. And I remember one time I asked these children, who can tell me what sin is? And not a hand went up. And it just, my heart sunk because we had probably around 25 to 30 kids in that room. And I couldn't believe that nobody knew what sin was. Well, it wasn't like it was the first day that they were there and they were uncomfortable and shy and whatever. They were more than comfortable being there. And so I asked again, what is sin? And finally one little girl in the back that I knew attended one of the other local churches in town, she answered the question. That basically sin is that when we break one of the commandments. And so she knew that. And so I asked the question, well, what is the penalty for sin? What happens when we do that? Nobody knew the answer. And that was a very frightening thing. And it really made me realize how ignorant these children are about God's Word. Now, when I had to complete my studies in my doctorate in Christian education, I did a dissertation, and one of the things that I did, which turned into a book called Silence in the Schoolhouse, was to look at the writings of the founders and see what it was that they believed as far as how the education system should be set up. And in my book, I have a few questions from a Bible quiz for roughly about the age of third graders. And I would submit to you today that most college, Bible college graduates could not answer some of those questions. They were deeply theological, and so kids understood the Bible. What was surprising to me is as I read the writings of the founders in America, their personal letters to their loved ones and that were full of Scripture. And so for them, that was common knowledge. And in fact, in the 1890s, in Holy Trinity Church of the U.S., the Supreme Court made a complete summary of America being a Christian nation, because the case before the court was whether or not a church in New York, I believe it was, could hire a pastor, and I think he was from Scotland, if I remember right. Basically the government was saying, well, no, he can't, because there's a law against hiring foreign labor, which was passed when the railroads were being built because they wanted to give jobs to Americans. And of course, the court basically said, this is ridiculous. Of course everybody knows that America is a Christian nation. And they gave a summary of how it was common knowledge. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it is not that way anymore. People don't know that as common knowledge. In fact, the so-called experts-to-be have turned around and said that, no, our founders were never Christians and they never had Christianity in mind, but I can tell you that based on my 4.5 years of research, that's exactly what they did. And so I know exactly what it was founded on, but look at it this way. We don't follow the writings of the founding fathers of America. We follow the writings of the Father in heaven, and that's what we need to look at. And so when we look at this here, he was teaching them, and that is an important part that people need to be taught the Word of God. And it says here, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I don't know about you, but imagine for a moment if you're caught in adultery and they bring you before a tribunal, if you would, to decide what's going to happen to you. Now, I find it amazing today that so many people talk about how Christians are so judgmental and they're so wicked, but yet what's going on today is nothing compared to what's going on before. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to just go look at it here for a moment, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I would submit to you today that there is a lot of evil that's going on and nobody says or does anything about it. But yet people don't want us to say or do anything about it. And so, but you can see in this case, this wasn't what was happening. They were going to do something about this, and so as we read on, and when they said that this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and then they went on and said, now Moses in the law commanded us that we should be that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. It's interesting that often whenever these questions are put to mind or are put to someone, the first thing we want to do is rattle off an answer. You know, the Bible talks about the four rules of communication in Ephesians chapter 4. And one of those rules of communication is act, don't react. And so sometimes we just need to keep our mouth shut for a moment and think about what we're going to say. Because Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And in verse 7 it says, so they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone on her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now there's been a lot of speculation about what he wrote. Some people say, well, he probably wrote different names and the sins that they had committed. You know, let's just not put something in the Scriptures that's not there. I would imagine that Jesus was just doing nothing really but writing in the ground. Just doodling on the ground, waiting to see what they're going to say. And so what happens then? And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, I'm going to tell you here, you know, in verse 6, we find that they were trying to tempt him. And we have to be careful that we do not fall into the trap of temptation. You're going to find that there are going to be many people that are going to say things to you to see if they can get you to to respond in a harsh or unchristlike way. But see, Christ gave us the example here. He thought about what he was going to say there for a moment. And I think sometimes, as believers, we need to do the same. We need to think about this for a moment. Now, imagine, if you will, remember, we don't live in an age where people have biblical literacy. They don't know what the Bible teaches. The only thing that they know is what their teachers, their Antichrist teachers and college professors said, that it was basically a book of fairy tales and myths. So they have no clue what it teaches. And so for us to just rattle off Scripture at that moment is not going to do a whole lot of good as far as to a world that doesn't even know what Scripture says. Now, I'm not saying we don't use Scripture, but what I am saying is that we have to be very careful how we present our answer to a world that does not know and, in fact, even hates Jesus Christ. And so that's what they did. And so what we need to do is we need to stand on the Word and trust God for the results. Now, take a look here at a moment for Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 13. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 13. And it says here in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, now, of course, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down from the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither or there, but watereth the earth, and maketh to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that go forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." As we continue in verse 12, it says, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up a fir tree, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up a myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So it's telling us that the word, as it goes out, does not return void. So we need to make sure that when we are quoting Scripture, we need to make sure that people understand what we're talking about. Now, Jesus had a habit of preaching parables, and people who understood the message of the parable, they were believers. Others thought, well, what in the world is he talking about? They had no clue. Why is that? Because they're spiritually blinded. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 8. Now, of course, Paul is writing to Titus here, and I just want to skim through the first few verses here, because in the beginning he's talking about pastors or bishops, or we may know them as elders in some churches. And he says in verse 4, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." Now, here he's talking about where he left Titus out there to do a job. And notice some of the things that he challenges him to do. Obviously, one thing is that he's going to ordain elders. These are going to be people that are going to lead these churches. And so he says in verse 6, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." And so the first thing that we need to consider is that when we are standing on the truth, we need to be blameless. And I know we've talked about that before, but we don't need to give the enemy any reason to discount the message because of our poor testimony as a messenger. So it says, as the steward of God. In other words, that means that we need to take an account of how we use the blessings and the gifts that God has given us for his glory. And notice it says not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, which is money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Notice it says a lover of good men or good things. And so it's somebody who embraces the things of the Lord, the true and righteous and pure things of God, and keeps himself unspotted from the world. And it goes on, it says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now that is key, by sound doctrine. There are a lot of people today that, well, I don't want to learn anything about doctrine, it's boring. And well, if you don't understand the basics of doctrine, and in fact, in our Disciple Biblical Studies course, we have a systematic theology course, which is basic doctrines, and we talk about the doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talk about the doctrine of the church. We talk about all these things. And so doctrine is really the things that God teaches us. And so if we don't know what God teaches us, how are we going to explain it to others? So it says that he may by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So that means that, for example, in subjects like marriage, we need to know what God says about marriage. How can we even begin to convince somebody why God's plan for marriage is better than the world's plan if we don't even know what God's plan is? And so it's important that we know those things so that we can exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Those are people who are going to do whatever they want to do because that's what they want to do. They don't care what God says. And notice what it says here, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And of course, Paul here, they of the circumcision, is a way to describe people who were Jewish. And so he's pointing out to Titus, you know, we've even got Jews in our midst that are like this. People who proclaim that they're religious, proclaim that they love the Lord, but they will stand on the ways of the world. They're not standing on the truth. Notice what it says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. You know, it's really interesting to me. Many times I'll see somebody who tries to quote Scripture, and they'll say, well, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the personal gain that motivates somebody to do evil. And that's what it's saying here, that people are going to teach these things. Why? Because they have a personal investment in it. They have a personal stake in the matter. They are going to do what's best for them. And for as far as they're concerned, the Bible could be tossed in the trash because it contradicts what they want. Notice it says, in one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Fables, commandments of men. We have today that many people try to excuse things like homosexuality or deviancy or any sort of number of behavioral issues on genetics, or on bad biology or illnesses or whatever, and yet we have nothing, even in the medical literature, that proves these things. In fact, the medical literature is now beginning to say, you know what, it's not chemistry that drives our behaviors, it's the brain that drives chemistry, it's our behaviors that drive chemistry. And when those behaviors drive chemistry, the new neural pathways are formed in our brains, and we behave in certain ways, just like an athlete trains to exercise their event a certain way. And so people are going to say to you, well, people are just born that way. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what biology is proving. Not one study has ever proven it. Oh, there's a lot of suggestions out there, but you know what? They're going to tell you these lies, and they're going to teach these lies. Why? Because they want their side of the story to be thought of as truth. Notice what it says here in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. In other words, void of judgment. They don't have any wisdom to discern these things. And sometimes it has really gotten bad in these last days where you can present the most logical, common sense, simple argument, and people don't get it. In fact, they'll just turn around and call you a name. They don't understand what you're even saying. It's like, in your mind, you want to say, are you really that ignorant? And I'm not saying that in an attacking way. I'm saying that in a knowledge way. They don't understand these simple things. And why is that? Because their minds have gone to a place where they're out of the ability to reason and logically decide things and discuss things. Notice what it says as we go on here in chapter 2. In chapter 2 it says, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." I can't believe today what I hear out of the mouths of even young people. The F word has become the most popular noun, verb, and adjective that has ever been invented in the English language. I don't know how it is in other languages, but it's gotten to the point where they don't care what's decent and pure. They will say the most vile and disgusting things in front of little children. In front of little children. And then they wonder why, when they have children, their kids treat them like they're idiots. Well, that's why, because they've raised them in the image of themselves and not the image of Christ. We're going to go back to John chapter 8 here, and we're going to continue in verse 10. It says, "Then when Jesus had lifted at himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That has got to be our approach to the world. There are going to be people that want to redefine marriage. There are going to be people that want children to be able to have abortion on demand. Where have we gone? Have we lost our collective minds? Absolutely we have. But it should not stop us from approaching in a spirit of love. Notice what it says for a moment in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not the other, for every man shall bear his own burden." So what it's saying here is that we need to approach people in a spirit of meekness. Now the question is, how are they going to respond? In this case, what happened? First off, number one, Jesus delivered her from a life-threatening situation. They were going to stone this woman. They were ready to kill her on the spot. Number two, Jesus used logic to convict them of what they were doing was wrong. And in fact, what we see here and what we had just read before is that the eldest ones understood right away that, you know what, if I throw this stone, I'm saying that I'm without sin. Well, that was blasphemy in Judaism. Well, you know what, today we live in a world that doesn't even know how to spell blasphemy, much less know what it is. And so we need to convince them in a way that they understand in their minds that is abundantly clear. And so he delivered her from this life-threatening situation. He asked her, where are your accusers? Where are the ones that have condemned you? And she said that no one is. And then notice what he says, neither do I condemn thee. Now, that means that when we come upon a situation where we see that as somebody that is doing something that they should not be doing, and I'm talking about there are times that when we intervene and there's times when we don't intervene. But there's nothing wrong with giving advice and help to people. And some people are going to respond to it in a way that tells us that they want to learn from their mistakes and do better. That's the problem that we have in our world. There are a lot of people that don't care about it. And they don't want you telling them that you're wrong, that they're wrong. They want to believe that they have the right to determine what is right and wrong. Well, there's a problem with that. And the Bible talks about that. Why are there wars amongst us? Because we ask for the wrong things. It all comes down to this. Somebody wants something that somebody else has. And it's all based on lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. And so what he did is he told her then, after he delivered her from this situation, after he talked about what she had done in a way that he knew that she was wrong, and then he said, go and sin no more. So now she had a reason, she had a motivation to go change her life. Now, what do you think would have been the response if Jesus said to her, well, woman, I'm sorry, but we're just going to have to knock you out with a stone. We're going to have to put an end to this. Do you really think that she would have had a repentant heart? Do we really think that he would have even been able to get to the part of saying, go and sin no more? No, because too often what happens is that we approach people in a way that does not communicate the way that Jesus communicated. And what do? They automatically put up their defenses and reject the message. So what we need to do is we need to approach each and every person with the truth in the way that Jesus presented the truth. Now the question is, how do they react? Did they then, in fact, accept this message and go on? We don't know what it says as far as the woman and what she did later, but we do know this, is that he said, go and sin no more. So now she had a motivation to change her life. She had a reason to change her life. Why? Because she had been delivered from death. Why do we go out? Why do we talk about these things with people? Because we have been delivered from death. We're going to go on verse 12 here. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. First John chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm going to go ahead and add 10 in there. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, it really comes down to this. There are going to be people that are going to walk in the light. Others are going to walk in what the scriptures teach us because Jesus is light. Take a look for a moment at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. That is why people don't understand when you explain to them biblical principles. They don't understand the light. You know, there was a time when people in history looked up at the stars and thought it was a big black cloth with holes in it that light was shining through. They couldn't understand it. And yet, the Bible is very clear about what it was. of the people who knew the Word of God. They understood what it was. But yet there are people throughout history that have come up with their own ideas about these things. And we could go on forever about that when it comes to evolution and us being descendants of apes. And so it says in verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. And it goes on, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and it's referring to John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men, not those chosen by God to go to heaven and not those chosen by God to go to hell, but all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to him he gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so we're talking about Jesus Christ is the light to every man that cometh in the world. And what we're talking about here, we're talking about our conscience. God gave us an innate sense of what is right and what is wrong. But yet what happens is that when we train up a child not in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, guess what? That conscience gets seared, it gets rebranded, it gets reformed into something that is not made in the image of God, but in fact, in the image of man. That's why as we go back to John chapter 8, verse 12, when he said, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Bible teaches us that when we are led of the Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is in us and leading us, and we follow, we naturally, by following him, will not do the things that the Bible says that we shouldn't be doing. So that means husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church, that we will speak the truth in love, that we will not steal, but rather work with our hands to have those that have need. And so it really comes down to that perspective. Notice in verse 13, it says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Thy record is not true. You know, we just talked about that, Titus. It's interesting, there are going to be those that say to you, well, that's just a bunch of fairy tales. You want to believe your magic book. It's amazing how they will call it the magic book. And there's times I said, well, what do you have to offer? Your results aren't really that great. When I would put up a Christian family that loves the Lord, that strives to live their life according to a biblical worldview against a non-Christian family any day of the week. And I can tell you that the results and the behaviors are different. I find it amazing how people will point out how Christians are such criminals and they should be in jail, as if our prisons are full of fine, upstanding, church-going folks. No, our prisons are full of people that have rejected God's teaching. They don't love God and they don't love their neighbor, and that's why they're in prison. Now, I agree, there are a lot of people that should not be in prison. But you know, it's commonly known that everybody in prison is innocent. Well, that's not true. And there are people that are there unjustly, that have not gotten a fair shake in the justice system for whatever reason. But I can tell you this, that when we strive to live according to God's word, God blesses us. And yet we're going to be attacked because we stand on God's word. And that's what's happening here. He's basically saying, you're just talking about yourself. Your record isn't true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. I know where I'm coming from and where I'm going. Christians, how about this? I know that my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was not an ape in Africa. I know that I was made in the image of God, and in God's image, I'm going to try to live up to his standards. Why? One, because I love my neighbor, and I want my neighbor to have the joy, to have life, and have it abundantly, as Jesus said in John 10:10. And two, I want to demonstrate to God that I love him, and I do that by loving my neighbor. So he says, I know where I'm going, and where I came from, where I'm going, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You see, for someone to understand even the idea of being born again, they just don't get it. He says here in verse 15, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. A lot of times they'll throw that in your face. Judge not, you'll actually be judged. But, just like the misquoting of the money being the root of all evil, they don't really look at this one either. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And I've had people say this to me, and I say, read the next four verses, and then tell me what you're trying to say. It says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged, and with that measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, which is a speck, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? And so what he's saying here is, don't be a hypocrite. He says, for thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, think about this for a moment. Somebody says, judge not, lest you be judged. That is saying to you, don't ever say anything about what I'm doing and it's wrong. Because you're a hypocrite. You've done it too. And that's what they'll try to say. Or they'll call you names. You know, they'll say you're this phobic or that phobic or whatever. I'm not afraid of anything. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And what it really comes down to is this, is if we are never allowed to say anything against evil, against wrongdoing, because maybe one day we did it, well, that's a real problem, because that means we could never, ever tell our children that they're wrong. And if we never, ever tell our children that they're wrong, guess what? Like we read in Ecclesiastes, that when a sentence for evil work is never carried out, that the hearts of the young are intent on doing evil. And that's what's happening here. He's saying that, look, if you're going to talk to somebody about gay marriage, or you're going to talk to somebody about theft, or you're going to talk to somebody about all these other things that are common things that are going on in our culture today, don't you be doing the same stuff. You need to clean up your act before you get out on your pulpit and start talking to other people. There was a situation, and I'm not going to go into it deep today, but I've talked about it before, where a pastor who pastored a large church, head of a large association of evangelicals, spoke out against gay marriage, spoke out about homosexuality, and guess what? One day, lo and behold, his massage therapist, a man, was in a place, and he saw him on TV and said, hey, I know that guy. We're here to find out he was having a gay relationship with this man while he was out there pounding the speech trail against approving of gay marriage. That man was a hypocrite. It destroyed his ministry. It destroyed his marriage. And the worst part about this, it made Christ look like he was a hypocrite. It gave a bad name for God's word to the world. And so it's saying, if you're going to talk about these things, you better, as we mentioned before, be blameless. And so I'm going to go back again to John chapter 8, verse 15. It says, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Brothers and sisters, it's like this. If you're a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, that he died upon the cross to pay for your sin penalty, then you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You're not alone. But, as we talked about before, you need to prepare yourself. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to know what the Word says, because you know what? You cannot just come up with this checklist of, well, if they say this, I'm going to say that. If they say that, I'm going to say the other. You can't do that. You have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We are not alone. God will give us the words to say when the time is right. But the most important thing is that we must always be discerning about the situation. We must always be prepared to stand on the truth. Understand what is going on. Approach in the spirit of meekness. But you know what? There's going to be those, as we're starting to see here, they're going to respond in anger and wickedness. And so we'll talk about that in our next message as we go on and we continue to talk about how do we deal with a wicked and perverse generation. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, you're not sure if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, know this, that God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son that was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man. He never once ever sinned, because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We pay for our sin by dying and going to hell. But Jesus never sinned, so he didn't have to die and go to hell. But he gave his perfection to us as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that when we trust that Christ did that on the cross for us, we should not perish, but have eternal life. And so that's the wonderful thing, the gift of God, of his Son, Jesus Christ. And at the moment we trust Christ our Savior, he gives us his Spirit, which not only seals us to the day of redemption, but also gives us the wisdom and the understanding to know his word and to grow in it. Well, if you're here today and you have any questions about that, please contact us through our ministry website at selamountain.org or in Albuquerque, New Mexico, area code 505-323-3770. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.